We are in Matthew. We're going through the Bible. So why don't you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 26. We are in this part of the scriptures. We left off on Wednesday night where Jesus is now headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. And man, this is the beginning of the big story of the crucifixion and the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and hugely important. I have to admit, as a pastor, when we get in these sections, sometimes you just think, man, we just can't even do justice to this text. Almost just want to read it and just leave it alone and say, there it is. That's all I can do about that. But on Wednesday night, we're going to take an in-depth look at this and really important passage to be familiar with. The cross of Jesus Christ, the agony that he had there in the garden. All kinds of stuff that we can learn from, and we'll even touch on it a little bit today. But there's something about this story that kind of pops out when you read it. And I wanted to take some time and look at it with you guys today, for we can learn so much from this story, and we can learn so much from the disciples. In fact, we can learn so much from Peter. I think of all the apostles, Peter. He's the one that I think I can relate to the most. It seems like he's always kind of really wanting to do good. But in trying to do good, he puts his foot in his mouth all the time. And he's always opening his mouth at the wrong time and saying the wrong things and doing the wrong things. We see that. And he's kind of the bumbling apostle up until after Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave. And then something happened in Peter that changed him greatly. Where I believe there in John chapter 20, Peter, the Bible says Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then at that point, Peter changed. No longer was he a bumbling apostle, but he was an empowered apostle and spoke with authority and power. And man, there's so much. But I have a harder time relating to the post-resurrection Peter, and I can relate better to the pre-resurrection Peter, the bumbling one, the one that puts his foot in his mouth all the time. It's kind of like the story of the wide mouth frog. Have you heard the wide mouth frog? It's one of my favorites. The wide mouth frog was hopping around the animal kingdom and he was saying, "Hi, I'm a wide mouth frog." And he'd go around and he'd walk up to the horse. "Hey, I'm a wide mouth frog. What are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm a horse." And he says, "Well, what do you like to eat?" And the horse said, "I like to eat hay." "Wow, that's nice." And he walks off and he goes and finds the cow. "Hey, cow, what do you like to eat?" "I like to eat alfalfa." "Wow, that's nice." And he goes around all the animals and he comes to the crocodile, and the crocodile's looking at him and he says, "I'm a wide mouth frog." And he says, "What do you like to eat?" He says, "Wide mouth frogs." And the wide mouth frog said, "Oh, that's nice." You see, I feel like the wide mouth frog. Sometimes I say things and I think, oh, if I could just take that back and not have said those things or done those things. And that's Peter's life story. Now, what's the scene here? In this story, we've got this kind of roller coaster chapter. Why is it a roller coaster? Well, the chapter really, it starts with this some glorious things, and then it kind of spirals down, then it comes back up. I mean, for example, the disciples, they go into Jerusalem, and they have this upper room Seder dinner, the Passover feast. What a glorious thing to have a Passover meal with Jesus. And so there they are, eating happily. When, you know, Jesus is just eating with the disciples, and then Jesus says, "Oh, and by the way, one of you guys here are going to betray me. Would you please pass the salt?" I mean, can you imagine that? What a damper on the dinner. Have you ever had a dinner when you know, somebody said something and then suddenly everybody's quiet, you know? They're having this nice little dinner, and Jesus says, "One of you are about to betray me," and then the disciples get real concerned. Man, this is the roller coaster plunge as they're there at that Jewish Seder, that Passover dinner, and they start saying one by one, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And we learned on Wednesday night in the original language of the Greek text, the idea is, it's not me, is it? It was more of the negative. I'm not the one, am I? And they kept one by one asking Jesus, when finally Jesus said, "The one that dips his bread with me in the sop, he's the one who's going to betray me." And at that moment, Judas is there dipping in the sop. And man, at that moment, Judas got up and left. And it was at that point that Satan entered into Judas's heart to do that evil deed of betraying Jesus Christ. Roller coaster, downward spiral. But then somehow Jesus is able to pull the mood back up. They finish up the Jewish Seder. Maybe the disciples are sitting there somewhat relieved that they're not the one who's going to betray him, the 11 that are left. And things end off swimmingly with a nice little hymn. Jesus, it says there, he sang a hymn and they were singing with Jesus. That sounds good to me. Now, if you read the hymn that they sang, you see, traditionally during the Passover, it would be Psalm 118 that would be the hymn that would be sung at the Passover dinner. After eating the Passover, they sang Psalm 118. And if you take time this week in your homework and read Psalm 118, you'll find it's a really hard psalm to be depressed at the same time of reading. It's an encouraging song. It's a happy song. So here's Jesus and the disciples singing Psalm 118. We don't know the tune, but we're pretty sure that's what he was singing. And so they're singing this happy song. Everything's great. And then Jesus says, hey, let's go up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this wouldn't have been a shocker to them, for Jesus hung out on the Mount of Olives all the time. And so everything's going along great. It's a nice, cool evening, and they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Jesus tells the disciples, he says, I want you guys to watch and pray. And there Peter, James, and John were supposed to be watching and praying. But you know the story. The night was getting late. Their eyes were getting heavy. And they think, oh man, we got to pray, and we're kind of tired. And they start to saw logs. They start to fall asleep. And Jesus comes and says, hey, you guys, can't you watch and pray with me just for a short little time? And three times Jesus came. And finally, after that, the disciples, not really knowing what's going on, they see Jesus sort of seemingly in pain and agonizing. But they're so tired, they just can't stay awake. Sorry, Lord, I just can't. They're just sleeping there in the garden. Jesus finally wakes them up and says, okay, guys, time has come. Time for what, Lord? We're going to go and meet the guys that betrays me. And I'm going to be delivered up to be crucified. Oh, man, this is the night of roller coaster ride. One minute we're singing a happy peppy tune. Next minute we're talking about your death, your burial, your crucifixion. You know, and really, chapter 26 of Matthew sort of reminds me in some ways of our own lives. We find ourselves on the roller coaster ride of life. Kind of like the stock market the last couple of weeks. Up and down and all around, spiraling downward, ascending to the heights of joy and happiness, and then spiraling back down. That is life. The problem is, in those situations, how do we respond? How do we react when our life is not as stable as we wish that it was? What are the kinds of things that we do? And really, as I watch Peter in this story, there's so much to learn from this guy, kind of what not to do during those times of spiraling up and down. And I wanted to show you a little bit things we can learn from Peter. Peter's problems, Peter's perils, the things that he does wrongly. And man, I can relate to this guy, and hopefully we'll learn from him. If you're taking notes, I want you to jot down seven things that we see Peter doing that we can learn from. And we'll just look at them kind of as the story unfolds. In fact, we'll start out with number one. Peter was overconfident in his flesh. Overconfident in his flesh. Let's read from Matthew chapter 26. We'll start there after Jesus sings the hymn there in the Last Supper in the upper room. He starts there in verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. And likewise also said all the disciples. No, man, they're following Peter's lead on this one. Not a good move. Peter's saying, I will not deny thee. Even if I have to die a brutal death, I will not deny thee. No way, Lord. You're wrong on this one. You've been right about everything else. Feeding the 5,000, healing the lepers, raising the dead. But this one, Lord, you've got me tagged wrong. Do you know that the Lord knows you inside and out? It's funny, you know, how Christians behave. We make promises. Have you ever been here on a Sunday night celebration, having maybe been tangled up in some sin and maybe got busted in your sin or something like that? And you're like, oh, Lord, I will never, I promise, Lord, I will never do that ever again. If you do this, then I will never do that. And you make promises. And do you think the Lord's like, wow, maybe Brett's sincere this time. Maybe I can really honor Brett because, you know, he really seems like he wants to do it. No, the Lord knows our frame, that we're frail, that we're just but dust, the Bible says. He knows that. And he knows how many times I'm going to fail. He knows my sins before I even do them. So for us to sit before him, I will not fail you, Lord. I will not just say, Lord, in humility, I know I'm a wretched, miserable sinner. And any good thing I might be able to muster up in my life is only because of your grace. Peter makes this fundamental error in his own faith, in that he's got too much confidence in his own flesh. That is, to be able to stand up for Christ when the time would come. He wouldn't abandon him. He wouldn't betray him like Judas. And all the other disciples are making the same error as they hear Peter making this promise twice. He's basically calling Jesus a liar twice. Jesus says, you're all going to be offended by me and scatter. No, that's wrong. You're lying. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you don't understand. Before this night's over, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Oh, even if I have to die, I will not deny you, Lord. Twice Peter goes against what Jesus was saying. Oh, I wouldn't do that, Brett. I wouldn't speak against you. If Jesus told me that I was going to fail, I think I'd agree. Oh, but we do that all the time. The Bible says no one is righteous, not even one. There's no one that doeth good, no one that seeketh after God. Romans, man, it puts down all those things that we think we can do for God. But we think, oh, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be faithful. I will stand up. Nope, that's the wrong attitude. And really, you're calling God a liar to think that there's any righteousness that can be found in you, in your strength, in your flesh. Peter's making that fundamental error, overconfidence in the flesh. And it's always a bad thing. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. As soon as we think we're dialed in and got it taken care of, man, that's when it says you're going to fall. Be careful on this one, by the way. As a pastor, I see people who come into my office who've failed, made mistakes in areas of sin. And the one thing I hear over and over again, I would have never thought I could ever fall into this sin. The problem is nobody really just falls into sin. We overtake sin and we do it willingly. But the problem with that is we think, oh, I would never do that. Be careful when you are standing. Take heed lest you fall. The Lord gives us fair warning on this one. So if you're one who says, I would never commit adultery, be careful. You're overconfident in your flesh. It's better to realize your frail frame as a human and know that, man, you could mess up with the best of them. We sit back piously and watch the crazy news, and we've got this weird sense of interest in celebrity failures. As we watch Britney Spears go crazy and go into the mental ward, as we watch, you know, Mel Gibson, alcoholic, you know, drunk and, you know, yelling out anti-Semite type comments, and we go, oh, I would never do that. And we get all pious. Watch out for that. Bible warns us over and over again. It says in Proverbs 16:18, you guys know this one, pride goeth before what? Destruction. Not a fall. Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. It's a trick question. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And man, great is the fall when a man, when a woman thinks they're standing and they got it all dialed in. Be humble. Agree with the Lord. Brett, isn't that a little bit masochistic? to say that I'm a failure and that I can't do anything of myself and I'm the one who's going to fail. Shouldn't we pep talk ourselves? Don't we need to build up our self-esteem a little more than being so brutal on ourselves? After all, I'm a good person and people like me and I'm smart enough and I'm beautiful enough. Self-esteem. Bible says, Ephesians chapter 5 declares that no man ever hated himself. That's an interesting verse. But Brett, I hate myself. I really do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. You're calling God a liar. Because the Bible says no man. And the ladies are like, no man has ever. No. That humanity is the idea there. Actually, it is. The context is husbands, and I'm sure that's a big shocker to the wives. But all that said, no person really ever hated themselves. And this idea of self-esteem is the problem with it is we build up ourselves and think we're good enough, smart enough, beautiful enough, and then splat, we end up in total failure. Better to be real and just call a spade and say, you know what, I'm a human that makes giant mistakes. But see, Christianity doesn't just leave us in a puddle of failure. Christianity gives us the answer to our failures. When we make mistakes, Christianity brings the answer, the solution, the healing, the help. And we'll see that as we get toward the end today. So the first thing that Peter does wrong here is overconfident in his own flesh. Watch out for that. That's a big one. That's one of the biggest, catalysts to failure in your own life, as soon as you have confidence in your own flesh. Peter makes that mistake. He thought he knew better than Christ did. And he used his words against Christ twice in a row. Scary stuff. Don't do the same thing. So we see overconfidence in his strength, in his flesh. But number two, we see personal weakness in his spirit. You say, okay, Brett, so he had no strength. But should we be surprised then that he was weak? Well, the thing that's interesting about our weakness is when God gives you an assignment, this is some good news for you. When God gives you an assignment, did you know that He will give you the strength to do what you're supposed to do? Sometimes it's been said like this, God's commandments are His enablements. If Christ says to the disciples, let us go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they should have known, they could have known, we're going to make it to the other side because Jesus said we're going to get to the other side. So when the winds came and the waves roared, they were toiling, saying, we're going down. Wake Jesus up. We're sinking. They could have said, no, Jesus said we're going to the other side. His commandment, well, that's His enablement. He's going to enable me to do that. Okay, so you say, what's your point? Well, His overconfidence in His flesh, well, then we come to this weakness spiritually, His personal weakness in the spirit. Jesus said, well, let's read verses 40 and 41. It says in Matthew 26, verse 40 and 41, and Jesus came to the disciples and found them asleep and said unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus wanted them to sit there and watch and pray with them. But Jesus acknowledged, you know, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Now, I believe Peter could have stayed awake there if he really worked at it. Now, you say, Brett, I don't know about that. Have you ever been in a Bible study and you're just so tired you couldn't stay awake? You're saying, yeah, this morning, right now. This is a sleeper, Brett. Do something. Well, we're going to have Eric model down the runway here in a second. So that'll, no, no, that'll wake everybody up. Hey, listen. Sorry, buddy. He's not too happy about that. But so here's the thing. Here's the thing about this. When Jesus said, watch and pray with me, you know, I've been there. I know the pain. When your eyes are so heavy, man, you just can't endure. There was something about being in Africa a couple of weeks ago when I was there. We were teaching for hours and hours. And, man, I stay nice and awake while I'm teaching. By the way, that's one of the reasons I think the Lord made me a pastor. It's because He knew Brett would be sleeping during sermons. So it's kind of hard to sleep when you're teaching. But there was this one part of the afternoon I got to sit in on another guy's teaching. And man, it was great. It was a great teaching. Good stuff. But you know, it was about 100 degrees and like 90% humidity, and we were in this little closed room with this tin roof that the sun was beating on, and we were just in there frying like an oven. And it was so, we're sitting there and I'm just dripping sweat, and it's just hot, there's no breeze, and it's just perfectly still air, and we're just in there trying to breathe, you know what I'm saying? And the guy was teaching, and he taught for 2 hours, because the African guys are used to that. They'll go for 2 hour sections and just take it in, no problem. And, but man, my eyes felt like there were 100-pound weights hooked to the eyelids, and I was just like, woo! And the problem is, here's the big problem. Now, I'm so thankful. Have you ever noticed at 8th Creek, I don't have big, wingback chairs back here for the pastors? You know, if I put Gordy and Jeff and the elders and, you know, and James and some of those guys back, I'm not sure what they would do behind me. You know what I'm saying? I don't do that. Those guys would be doing stuff, you know. If it wasn't, you know, shooting spit wads or something like that, they'd probably be sleeping back there. And I don't want you guys to see that. So we don't put chairs back up here. Have you ever noticed some churches do that? I'm not really sure why. But in Africa, that's the custom. The pastors sit in the back facing the audience. And, and it's not my practice. In fact, it's a little embarrassing to do that. I want to sit with the guys out in the audience and just be with the African guys. But they said, no. Even if I tried to walk out, they'd all usher me back up. And so I'm sitting there, this guy's teaching, facing all the pastors. Oh, man. My eyes were heavy. I was just, oh, woo. Lord, come quickly. I know your pain. I know how it is. It's a hard thing sometimes to stay awake. But you know, that just reminds us, next time you're falling asleep during the sermon, just say, yep, that's my flesh, my weak flesh. My spirit is willing. I want to hear what's being said. I'm here because I want to hear what the Bible has to say. But our flesh is weak. And there's constant reminders, aren't there? That, you know what, I'm just a frail, weak, silly human. I think the Lord in His grace reminds us of those things. Let those reminders take their effect. I'm just a weak person. Now, you say, great, Brett, is that an excuse then? I'll just be asleep. Say, it's just my flesh. Woo! During the sermon. No. You gotta fight war against the flesh, the Bible says. These guys, sadly, were weak in there, and everyone's got these kinds of weaknesses, just like Peter and the guys. They couldn't stay awake during the most pivotal time during Jesus' life here on earth. Pivotal? Most pivotal? You see, the Garden of Gethsemane, when we go through this on Wednesday night and are through the Bible study, as we go verse by verse through chapter 26, we're going to realize that perhaps the greatest battle Jesus fought was not when the nails pierced his hands, not when they put the post in the ground and dropped it in there as he was hanging on the cross. That wasn't the point of the greatest battle. But I believe there's evidence that the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says Jesus, as it were, sweat great drops of blood. And he agonized there in the garden, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why? Why was that such a big deal? Why was Jesus, as it were, sweating great drops of blood? What's the deal with that? Why was there so much pain? Wednesday night, we're going to talk about that. I believe it was the fulcrum. It was the point where everything in the world's history really was changed right there. In the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, what are the disciples doing at the most pivotal point in history? They're sleeping through it. Just like us. Sometimes I think we miss some of the most important things because we're asleep spiritually. And we're weak in our flesh. Guard against that. Watch out for your flesh. We know that in our flesh, the Bible says there's no good thing that lies there. So we need to recognize that and war against that. Not to be overconfident in our flesh, we can be sure. If you're overconfident, by the way, like Peter, you can be sure your flesh will pop out soon. Peter's saying, I will stand up for you, Lord. I will even fight to the death. And then he couldn't even stay awake during a time of prayer. A little embarrassing, but that's humanity. So he had personal weakness in the spirit. So overconfidence in his strength, in his flesh. He had personal weakness in his spirit, number two. But number three, he was fighting the wrong battles. Poor Peter. Long list here of things he's doing that's kind of clumsy, a little bit spiritually wacky. He's fighting the wrong battles. Check out verse 51. And it says there, behold, verse 51, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be? Matthew tells us that one of the disciples pulled out his sword. We know from another gospel in Luke and Mark, we know that this little apostle that pulled out his sword, once again, who would have guessed it? Peter. Peter pulls out his little sword and starts swiping away. Now this is embarrassing for poor Pete. You know, Peter is not a soldier, he's a fisherman. And so he's thinking, oh, I'm going to stand up for the Lord, I'm going to do this, but he's fighting the wrong battle, he's doing the wrong thing here. And Peter whips out his sword thinking he's going to defend Jesus. Now, there's a multitude of people with swords and clubs. Sticks, staves, and swords. There's a whole multitude, the Bible tells us. Some people think there were as minimally 600 people that were armed. Maybe more. And so they all come marching up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter, da-da-da-da, pulls out, and the sword he uses is a little sword. It's not a big sword. He's not like, shh, it's more like, shh. You know what I'm saying? It's like really slow. He's like, I'm going to get you. And so who does he go after? Does he go after one of the Roman soldiers? No. In fact, the Bible says he goes after the high priest's servant, a guy who later we find out in another gospel's name is Malchus. Malchus, the high priest's servant. And this guy's probably one of the people of few who aren't even armed. So Peter says, I'm going for that one. I'm going to prove that I am for Jesus. I'm going to prove Jesus wrong from last night when at the table he said, I'm going to betray him or I'm going to run or be offended. No way, not me. Dun, 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 dun. And it seems as though he's going for the neck. Now if you kind of forensically look at this, it seems like he's going to try to chop off this guy's head. But Malchus did a wise thing. He ducked. So he probably went like this. The sword came around, chopped off his ear. Ear went flying, hit the ground. And Jesus, man, he comes and saves the day. Because see, Peter attempted murder. It could have been four crosses up there on that day. Peter could have ended up there dying because of attempted murder of the high priest's servant. That's a punishable by death kind of thing. So Jesus reaches down on the ground, picks up the ear, sticks it back on the side of Malchus's head. I'm going to press charges. I wonder, Jesus could have said, how are you going to do that? Well, he chopped off my ear. Really? Looks pretty good to me. There's no real evidence here of anybody getting their ear chopped off. And because of the miraculous moment, did you see he chopped off my ear? I didn't see that. They were all wondering, what in the world's going on? And then Evander Holyfield moment here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, we've got this crazy thing going on. But it all was crazy because Peter whips out his sword. He's trying to do something totally wrong. He's fighting the wrong battle. And you know, if we're not careful, that's the exact same thing we do. We fight the wrong battles. As Christians, we're the worst at this. Maybe you could jot down this. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. You know this scripture. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see, Peter doesn't understand. Jesus, his kingdom is not physical, it's spiritual. Jesus is going to conquer. Not by life, but by the death on the cross. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. The Bible says he set his face like flint to the cross. He wasn't going to move. He was headed for the cross. He knew why. He had to die for the sins of the world. So he knew what he was doing. And then Peter comes in and tries some physical solution to something giantly spiritual that was going on behind the scenes. We make the mistake of mistaking that which is spiritual for that which is physical. You know, the story of Job illustrates this about as good as any story. You know, Job's life was a mess, physically. Who would have guessed what was going on? And so Job, he loses his family, except for his wife, who she's the one who said, Job, curse God and die. The one that left behind his wife, she's there encouraging him that way. But Job, after losing everything, finds himself sitting on a pile of manure with broken pieces of pottery scraping off his boils off his skin. Talk about a miserable situation Job found. So Job's friends come up and start saying, hey, Job, why are you thus? And so one guy says, maybe it's because of Job's sin in his life. And they start, you know, theorizing why Job's going through so much trouble. But the mistake they were making is they were trying to come to some reason why Job was going through that for some physical reason, some worldly reason. Little did any of those guys know, up until right around chapter 38 or thereafter, little did they know that there was this cosmic battle going on in heaven where Satan came up to God and said, if Job had problems in his life, if you took all his blessings away, then he would curse you. And there was this huge spiritual battle, and all those things took place. And by the way, Job didn't curse God. He was faithful to God. And really, because of Job's faithfulness, even though he was going through all that terrible stuff, and all his friends were theorizing that he was some loser, and that's why he was going through the problems, little did they know there was a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies, and that people for millennia would read the story and hear about how Satan is accusing the brethren in heaven. Job ends up being this illustration for spiritual things for all of history. I wonder how many times there's something spiritual going on in your life where you think you're wrestling against flesh and blood, but you're not. You're wrestling against spiritual powers and wickedness that you cannot see or don't even really discern. Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Are you angry at your boss? Are you battling with your wife? Do you not get along with your neighbor? Are your kids causing you trouble? You're like, my kids are... Wait. You wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's spiritual things going on behind the scenes that you don't even know about. And sadly, Peter doesn't get this. He thinks there's a physical battle solution to something that was hugely spiritual. And it's a blunder that we make time and time again. I would suggest to you that anytime you're fighting your husband, your boss, your teacher, your neighbor, whatever, you're fighting the wrong battle, just like Peter. Peter would later say in his own epistle, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your neighbor, no. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your husband, no. Be vigilant, sober, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8. You see, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Once we get that, we'll stop lashing out physically to those that we think we're battling. He was fighting the wrong battle. Made a huge mistake. Kind of reminds me of a story of the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 16. David, he's got problems because Absalom is seeking to kill him. His own son is trying to take over the kingdom and drives him from Jerusalem. So David with his posse, they leave in shame out of Jerusalem. So as they're walking barefoot, ashes on their heads, they're walking out of Jerusalem, this little dude named Shimei comes along. Kind of a scraggly old dude. The scruffy old guy. And he starts yelling at David, you're a bloody man, David! And he's yelling at him saying, you deserve what you've got, and you are guilty of the blood of King Saul, and you shouldn't really be the king, and blah, blah, blah. And Shimei's yelling at him. Well, Abishai, if you know who that is, one of the toughest guys in David's army. I mean, this guy's as tough as nails, armed to the teeth. He starts grabbing a sword and he says, David, let me go and lop this dead dog's head off for him. And David said, Abishai, put away your sword. For God has ordained this guy to be saying these things to me. Wait a minute, Brett. He's wrong. God ordained David to be king. God let King Saul end up in failure and even let him rule for many years, even chasing David down to kill him. Saul was in error. David was right. Abishai's wrong. Oh, yes, Abishai was wrong, but David knew that there was something greater going on. That buffeting that he was getting, that chastening that he was getting from Abishai, David knew it was his own sin and his own failures that allowed it to really be deserved. He knew that God was teaching something in his own heart that needed to be adjusted as Abishai sat there. And so as Shimei was yelling, Abishai, he ends up putting his sword back and they keep walking out in shame. And at that point, Shimei, he starts grabbing clots of dirt and starts throwing them at David, saying, "You're a bloody man." I'd be there with Abishai saying, "Can I please kill him? Please?" We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and they left that city. Now, the story is interesting because eventually Shimei is dealt with years later. But David had a lesson to learn. It was a spiritual lesson, not a physical battle against the little dude, scruffy guy throwing dirt clods at him. Got to remember that. Watch those battles that you engage in because they're not flesh and blood. But try to discern what kind of spiritual implications those battles you are facing. Why is it that God has put you in that class with that teacher? Why is it that the Lord has allowed you to be married to that person? Why is it that you are put in that employer situation? God's got a plan, and it's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. Fighting the wrong battles, verse 51, we see. But then that brings me to the number 4 mistake we see, Peter's pitfalls, his peril. It says here in verse 51, the same thing, that Peter pulls out his sword. And we see that he's number 4 on the list, fighting with the wrong weapon. Not only is he fighting the wrong battle, but he's fighting with the wrong weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or worldly or practical, but they're spiritual, the scriptures declare. In fact, in that same chapter of Ephesians, it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it says that we have a weapon that's spiritual. And it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The one offensive weapon we've been given spiritually in the spiritual battle is the Word of God. But sometimes we can use that sword of the Spirit wrongly. Christians are terrible at this. We sometimes, as soon as we find someone opposing us, we pull out our sword, just like Peter. And we start indiscriminately flailing with scriptures. Man, I hope you're not a scripture quoting wacko. Don't be one of those people. You know who I'm talking about? They know the scriptures. They've got scripture memory verses, you know, which is great. I highly encourage, by the way, scripture memory. But as soon as somebody crosses you, man, you've got a scripture and you're ready to blast them. You get out your gospel gun, your holy sword, and you start hacking away. Watch out. Don't do that. Because the Word of God is not to be used indiscriminately. And we're fighting the wrong battles against the wrong enemies when we use the sword against each other. The sword of the Spirit is not to wrestle against flesh and blood. That's your husband, your wife. In fact, one of the ugliest things I ever see is these husbands that quote scripture to their wives, telling them what they should be doing and what they should not be doing. Or wives quoting the scriptures at their husbands. That's not the way scripture is meant to be used. You are to let it be the sword of the Spirit that does a work against the enemy, Satan. The model for that is Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Every time Jesus came into the wilderness there, in those 4 instances, the enemy attacked Jesus. Satan attacked Jesus. How did Jesus respond? With the sword of the Spirit. He always answered Satan's temptations with the scriptures, the sword of the Spirit. This weapon we have is to be against Satan. Well, Brett, how does that work out practically? What if somebody's wronged me? Well, then you have to understand, let's just use, for example, your boss at work. And he says something really mean to you, and you've got a scripture just ready to shoot at him. You got to remember, that's not meant for him. You pull out your sword of the Spirit, because it's not a weapon that's used physically against the physical person, but there's a spiritual battle going on. So what do? You see, when your boss acts out against you, you have to understand it's not him. It's Satan trying to get under your skin, making you lose your Christian testimony. So you react. He wants you to mess up in front of your boss. So your boss can say, "Oh yeah, those Christians, flaky workers." Satan's meddling. He's messing up. So what do? You resist the devil, not your boss, and the devil will flee. So what do? When your boss says that thing, don't lash out at him. Take your sword out and lash out at Satan. What do you mean, Brett? Well, when your boss says those mean things, you pull out a verse like, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, Lord, that's that sword of the Spirit who's doing battle against Satan. So instead of reacting in a bad way against my employer, I'm going to be the best employee I can possibly be. I'm not going to be overcome by this evil. I'm going to overcome evil with good. See, the sword of the Spirit's doing a couple things. It's cutting away your flesh, and it's doing damage against the enemy, Satan. And the same is true in your marriage. Don't be quoting scriptures at your husband or your wife. But let the scriptures rule your life and defend against the enemy. See, Satan doesn't want to see your families flourish. He wants to see husbands and wives arguing, upset, angry. Mission accomplished if that's happening in your home. But let the word of God be the sword of the Spirit that doesn't hack away at the people you are around. But let the sword of the Spirit do its damage against the enemy. Man, we make this mistake all the time. Peter's making the mistake, pulls out his little sword, thinks he's going to hack away. There's 600 soldiers there, and he's going to do damage with his little penknife. It's not going to happen. We make that same mistake. Watch out. Guard against that. So he's not only fighting the wrong battle, but he's using the wrong weapon. It's a spiritual weapon, not a physical weapon. Now, we see, number one, Peter had confidence in his flesh. Big goof. He had personal weakness in his spirit, fighting the wrong battles, fighting with the wrong weapons, but also, number five on our list, fighting for the wrong reason. Fighting for the wrong reason. What was Peter doing? Why did Peter draw his sword so boldly? You see, some of us might say, well, he's brave. I mean, he must believe in Jesus so much that he's pulling out his sword and he's really trying to defend him, poor little Pete. He doesn't realize he's about to get worked. I don't believe that's what's going on. You see, I believe Peter's on this roller coaster ride emotionally. He's been in the dinner. They saw Judas, who went and confirmed that he was going to betray Jesus. That was confirmed. Jesus said, you're going to betray me. Judas left. Later they find themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Judas comes up and betrays Jesus with a kiss, identifying Jesus to the enemies. Man, Jesus' words were confirmed right about Judas. But then Peter, in the back of his mind, is thinking, man, Judas did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. And then Jesus said that we were all going to be offended and we were going to leave and depart and run away. We're going to be, and I told Jesus I was not going to do it. And no doubt when those soldiers came up, Peter thought, I've got to prove that Jesus was wrong. I've got to prove that I will stand by our Lord and I won't deny him three times. And his rationale was probably just to defend his position. He was trying to prove Jesus was wrong, that he would defend the Lord in that situation. So he boldly withdraws his sword and starts fighting for the wrong reason. Does the Lord need protecting? Sometimes Christians, we get defensive and we get upset when we talk about stuff, I just think sometimes we need to chill out a little bit as Christians. I think weblogging about spiritual matters, generally, 99.999% of the time is a huge waste of time. If you're one that sits on the computer and talks to atheists for hours, I'm not sure that's really going to achieve much. And let me tell you why. There's zero accountability to weblogging. There's zero accountability to this chatting that goes on internet. And so people say stupid things that don't have any backing whatsoever. And there you are trying to pour out your pearls of wisdom. Bible says don't pour your pearls out before swine. Brett, are you calling atheists pigs? No, I'm just saying. I'm just saying that you don't waste that kind of time arguing and trying to defend that much. Now here's the thing. I do believe in defending the gospel. When the Lord opens up a door, when there's an opportunity, when there's someone who's receptive on the other end, who at least is open to hearing the gospel message. But there's many Christians that fight and defend and even get irritating. They get angry and they're really fighting the battle, but I would suggest they're fighting for the wrong reasons. How do you defend the Bible? I like what Spurgeon said. How do you defend the Bible? How do you defend a lion? You let it out of its cage. That's all we really need to do as Christians is let the gospel do its work on people's hearts. We don't need to get fired up. We don't need to be foaming at the mouth, beating the people over their heads with our Bibles. But I do believe we need to just let the Lord fight. Let Him defend Himself. Christ wasn't defending Himself in the garden because He knew what He had to do. And even our text tells us that Jesus said, this is all being done to fulfill Scripture. Peter, you can't defend me with your sword because I'm determined to go through this. So Peter's motivations were wrong. They were misguided. He was using the wrong weapon. He was fighting for the wrong reasons. And the Lord didn't need protecting. So perhaps he was trying to demonstrate his sincerity here. Or maybe even he was, he said, Jesus, you told me I was going to deny you. Well, watch this. Shh, pulls out his sword. Big mistake. Don't try to defend God in that way or defend yourself. Those are wrong reasons. God doesn't need defense. Jesus said, I could have called down legions of angels. Can you imagine? There was a little demonstration, by the way. We didn't see it here in Matthew's gospel, but one of the gospels tells us that the people came in. Okay, which one of you are Jesus? And when Jesus said, I am He, the Romans all standing there, which one of you are Jesus? I am He. They all fell over backwards. That would have been funny, to see. I'm going to check out that DVD, I think, when I get to heaven. Because, they're all armed to the teeth, those Romans. All of a sudden, clink, 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 clink. They all fall over like dominoes, backwards. So they're all kind of getting up and trying to get up with their armor and everything. To stand up. Okay, now which one did you say was Jesus? There's a different tone. Jesus did demonstrate just a wee bit of His power. But He could have called down, these huge, buff angels to come to His defense. He didn't even need angels. Bible says that Jesus was there at creation. Colossians tells us that everything literally is held together by Jesus. I believe that's an interesting little bit of science in the Bible. Because when we look at the atomic structure of mass in the cosmos, they can explain a lot about the atom, but one thing they cannot explain is really, when you get down to the very nitty-gritty of the basic element of the atom and all that, how does it hold together? What holds mass together? We don't really know. There's different names we've had over the years. My favorite was back in the 70s when they called it atomic glue. They said, it's atomic glue. Well, what's atomic glue? We don't know. Colossians says, by Him, all things literally consist and are held together by Him. So really Christ, all He had to do is let go of a few little atoms. Which one is Christ? Little pink mist in the garden there. That could have happened. But Christ didn't do that because He set His face like flint to go to the cross. And here's Peter trying to defend. Big mistake. Fighting the battle, but for the wrong reasons. Big mistake that we make. So we got overconfidence in His strength, personal weakness in His spirit, fighting the wrong battles, fighting with the wrong weapons, fighting for the wrong reasons. Two more and then we'll be done. Number 6 on the list, keeping His distance from the Lord. So now he's in shame. He puts his sword back. They take Jesus away. And now Peter, he's in total shame, embarrassment, realizing that he'd failed there. And so what does he do? Does he stand by Christ, even in his own failure? Or does his failure drive him further from Christ? Now here's where we get into these Christian words that I think you should probably know some definitions. There's two words that you need to know. Conviction versus condemnation. Conviction is good. Condemnation is bad. For those who are in Christ, we know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But conviction, it's greatly needed. The problem is sometimes it's really hard to tell which one's conviction and which one's condemnation. Have you ever been there? Feeling really like bummed out about something you've done sinful. Oh, man. Is that feeling that you're having coming from God or is it coming from Satan? Is it condemnation or is it conviction? Condemnation is that which drives you away from God. Conviction draws you closer to God. Man, that's a key because you will fail. The older you get, the more you'll realize I'm just a big wretched sinner. The sad thing is when you see older Christians who failed so much and finally they think, man, I just can't do it. I'm such a failure. I never measure up. I'm not good enough. And I try to follow the Bible. And so there are some who let that condemnation get into their heart and it drives them away from the Lord. Man, don't let condemnation work its way into your life. It's not of God. There is no condemnation for you that are in Christ, that are saved, that are Christians. That's not of God. That's Satan accusing you and driving you away from Christ. And I would suggest to you that's what's happening here with Peter. Peter now is no longer standing alongside of Christ with a sword drawn, but because of his error, because of his mistakes, he's falling further and further away. And we're going to find out it's going to lead him really very far away. I know Christians that are in that situation. They don't go to church. They don't read their Bibles anymore. They just walk in sort of this misery and they think, man, I'm just such a failure. And how could I even show my face at church because I've made a mistake? That's condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Conviction, on the other hand, is when the Lord lights a fire under you. And you know that you've failed, but it makes you realize your need for Jesus that much more. That you've got to run to the cross and confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's conviction that leads you back to Christ, where you're reconciled with Christ, with the Father, and you can be in good relation with the Lord once again. That's of the Lord. Condemnations from Satan, convictions from the Lord. I suggest that Peter's not convicted here. He's condemned. Thus, he's following afar off. Where do we see that? It says it right here in our text, verse 58. Matthew 26, verse 58. It says, let's back up to verse 57. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So Peter, he's following afar off. Don't be following afar off. That's a tactic of Satan. You know, Satan doesn't want you near the Lord. He wants to keep you in a compromising distance. Remember Lot? A lot of people forget the story of Lot. Really, he never left Sodom by his own volition. Bible says that the angels were there saying, Lot, you got to get out of Sodom. And Lot said, okay. But he lingered, and it says, while he lingered in Sodom, finally the angels lifted up with their hands, picked up Lot, and put him and his family just outside of the city. The angels picked him up and put him outside of the city. And by this time, you can start smelling the sulfur of the fire and the brimstone. Lot's freaking out a little bit. The angel says, Lot. Now, he says, escape for your life. Genesis 19. Escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't even dwell near the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, but flee to the mountains. And Lot says, I don't want to go to the mountains. You got to go to the mountains, the angel said. No, I want to go to, there's a little city, just a little city. Can we please go to the little city? Lot was a city guy, by the way. He liked cities. Cities are interesting. As an old country boy, I've learned something about cities. You see, when you go around America and you go to these little tiny towns or the Hicks places in America, it doesn't feel as sinful, and I'll tell you why. It's not that the people that live in Hicksville are sinless, but there's less concentration of sinners. So when you go to, you know, these little towns in America, it's just like, oh, this just seems so simple and sweet and oh, innocent. But then you go into downtown Portland, you think, man, this is Sodom. What's the deal? How did that happen? Have you ever noticed that like people that live in the country think that the people that are from the big cities are from like another universe? What happened to these cities? Why is San Francisco, New York, Portland, Seattle, Los Angeles, why are these cities so racked with sin? Here's what happens. Wherever there's a concentration of sinners, there's a concentration of sin. And here's what happens. The more you get in a clump of sinners, you start doing something that they call group numbing. Where you start saying, you know what, it's really not that bad. We're not that bad. We're basically good people. And you start rationalizing why your clumped up sin is okay. And so as the years go by, people that are packed in cities, we start thinking, we're okay, it's not that bad. But the people from the country are looking from the outside saying, man, you guys have lost your bearing. And everybody's sinners, but isn't it interesting that Lot was a city dweller? He was real comfortable in Sodom. So when the angel says, get into the mountains, he says, let me go to the little city, Zoar. So the angel says, okay, you can go to Zoar if you want to. So Lot goes into Zoar there in Genesis 19 with his two daughters. His wife didn't quite make it. And so they're there in Zoar. And Lot looks with his little binoculars over at Sodom and he sees the destruction, the fire, the brimstone, and it freaks him out. He says, okay, girls, we're getting into the mountains. And pure off they go. They leave Zoar. They finally go up into the mountains where they're protected. Now, the point of that story is this. The angel said, Lot, flee Sodom. Escape for your life and don't look back and don't even dwell near the plain. You see, that's where Satan wants you. If he can't keep you in Sodom, he wants to keep you near Sodom. He doesn't want you close to the Lord. He wants you off in a distance, following from a distance. He does not want Athey Creekers that are on fire for Jesus Christ. He wants Athey Creekers that are really good at compromise, you know, following Christ only at a distance. Oh, sure, go to church, Athey Creekers, Satan would say. Come and hear that pastor yak on and on for hours, but don't get too radical. You see, if Satan can keep us in that compromised state, mission accomplished again. And here's Peter following Jesus afar off. Now, that leads him to no longer even following Jesus, but what is he doing? Well, that's the final one that we read here, is we see him getting comfortable with the enemy. That's number seven. Number six is keeping his distance from the Lord. Number seven is getting comfortable with the enemy. It says there in verse 58, the last part, it says, and he went in and sat with the servants. Which servants? The servants of the high priest. They're in the temple. The enemy. And it says to see what was happening then. Luke chapter 22, in that account, verse 55, tells us that he sat and he warmed himself by the enemy's fire. He'd become real comfortable sitting in the midst of the enemies of the Lord. And as you know, the story's going to go where he will just end up denying the Lord altogether there. I don't even know him. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. I don't know the Lord. Blankety blank, blank, blank. Oh, swearing like a fisherman from Galilee. He started cursing the Lord there at the fire of the enemy. And that's because he became comfortable with being with the enemy. If the enemy can keep you, Athey Creekers, off in a distance, sort of chilling out, but not being too radical for the Lord, eventually you'll see yourself warming yourself by the fire of the enemy. This is the story we see with Peter. Now you say, Brad, that's kind of a bummer story. So Peter's a big failure. And I can relate to these 7 points of problems that Peter experienced. I'm just like him. See, that's where on Wednesday night and perhaps even next Sunday as we continue through this section of Scripture, that's where the cross is that much sweeter. Because the whole point of Jesus going through what he did was because we're all just like Peter. We're all those who are following far off, not as close as we should. We find ourselves fighting with the wrong weapons for the wrong reasons. We find ourselves, you know, being weak in our spiritual self, but overconfident in our physical selves. This is the description of humanity. As we see Peter, we just go, that's us. And that's discouraging, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus Christ, what did he do? He went to the cross for a very singular, very important purpose. You know, one of the great prophecies of the cross, let me just read it to you, and you can just listen, jot it down in your notes, Isaiah 52, verses 14 and 15, and then the first part of Isaiah 53. It says in Isaiah 52, verse 14, many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And then it goes on in verse 2 of 53, for he shall grow up as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised. He is rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a description. Prophetically, Isaiah speaks of this very moment in Peter's life where Christ was going to go to the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's Peter. He's going astray. He's warming by the fire of the enemy. He's following Jesus afar off. He's fighting for the wrong reasons, the wrong weapons. He's overconfident in his flesh, weak in his spirit. Man, he's a total spiritual failure. But that's not a news flash to God. That's why this whole story is coming down. Christ came and he was bruised. In fact, when I read Isaiah, I like to exchange all the hours, O-U-R, for Brett's. Try that sometime. Because that's the truth of the matter. Surely he hath borne Brett's griefs. He's carried Brett's sorrows. Yet Brett did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for Brett's transgressions. He was bruised for Brett's iniquities. The chastisement of Brett's peace was upon him. And with his stripes, Brett is healed. Put your name in there, because that's the truth. And so Peter, he's going to find out, even after Christ dies, and when he resurrects and he sees Peter once again face to face, we're going to see in our study through the Bible that Peter wasn't chastised by Jesus. Oh, big flake, Peter. Told you, I was right, you were wrong, you denied me three times. Did you hear the rooster crow? And it was a little joke, Jesus, every time you see Peter, cock-a-doodle-doo. Is that what he did? Jesus remembered his transgressions no more. He put Peter's sins as far as the east is from the west. And Peter was washed in the blood of Christ. So later in Peter's epistle, he'd say, man, that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ that washed me from my sins. Sure, we can learn from Peter's failures, and sure, we should try not to be like Peter in this chapter. And it's helpful for us as Christians. But above all the challenging words and exhortation type words of what we should watch out for, the most important truth of the matter is we're all like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned everyone our own way. The answer is the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the blood of Jesus being spilt on the ground. That blood is the blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So don't let yourself be bummed out in your failure to condemnation. But let your failures, which you will have, and if you're a real young person and you haven't failed a lot yet, you will, trust me. But the answer is not to be bummed out and say, oh man, I'm such a failure. I don't even want to walk with the Lord. I don't even want to go to church. I might get struck by lightning if I sit in there with Athey Creekers. No, there'd be too much lightning to go around. We'd have too many shocking experiences in here. We're all sinners. Come to Christ. He's the answer. And that's the one that Peter had to go to. That's the one you have to go to. Amen?